Just take your seats. Morning, everybody. Let's pray to our God in heaven. Loving God, we want you more than gold or silver. Only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of our eyes. May this song be true of us this morning. Help us to see that true and lasting joy is only found in you and is always found in you, whatever our circumstances. Please fill us with joy and peace as we humbly sit at your feet and hear your word. Amen. So what do you do when everything is taken from you? When you lose everything? That's the question we're going to be answering today. When you go through the darkest valleys and the deepest pits, where do you turn? We know the right answer. We know where we want to turn. We want to turn to God, to Jesus, but how can we make that desire a reality? So we're finishing our series in the book of Habakkuk today, and as Steve said earlier, the ending of that book from verse 17 onwards is famous. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So for Habakkuk, everything he has relied on will be stripped away. He will lose everything. There will be nothing to eat, nothing to drink, nowhere to hide, nowhere to go. He loses all the luxuries of life, the figs, the fruit, the grapes. He loses the necessities, the food, the flock, the cattle. And where does he turn when he loses everything? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So where will you turn? Or where do you turn when you lose everything? When everything we have and everyone we love are taken from us. When you lose your job or your home or both, you go from security and comfort to poverty on the streets. When your husband or wife divorces you, or when your son or daughter becomes enslaved through addiction to drink or drugs, becoming a shell of what they once were. Or even worse, if they die and you go to his or her funeral, something you never thought you'd have to do. And for some of us, we think, oh, that won't happen to me. I know that that happens, but it'll happen to other people. But we've got no basis, really, for saying that. There's no one here, not one of us in this room, whose lives could not be turned upside down just by a simple phone call. So where will we turn when we get terminal cancer? Where will you look when your child is diagnosed with an incurable disease? God has given us this book of Habakkuk to help us answer these questions. What do we do when everything's taken away? The answer is surprising and simple. What do? We sing. Not quite the answer we would expect, but when everything is taken and we're left with nothing, we sing. We turn to God and we rejoice in him. So 3 points this morning. This is our first one. We sing. And Habakkuk chapter 3 is a song. We know it's a song for a few reasons. In the final verse, there's a written instruction to the choir master telling him to use stringed instruments for this piece. We've also got the word selah a few times, verses 3, 9, and 13. That indicates a pause or a break in the song. And we have also in verse 1 this phrase, according to Shigionoth. And we have no idea what that means, but it's also used in one of the Psalms, so we presume it's a musical instruction. So this is Habakkuk's song. And it's a song to be sung with others, isn't it? This isn't Habakkuk's CD, and he puts it on in the car and sings along. No, it's a song to be sung in the temple as part of Israel's worship. Again, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And so right here, as we start the message, we see God's people sing. Christians, we are people who sing, aren't we? When we're on our own and when we're together. And Christian singing has often been one of the more baffling things to people on the outside. Because we sing whatever the circumstances. We sing when we've got joy in our hearts and we're thankful to God. And we sing when everything goes against us and we're left with nothing but God. Different songs, but we sing. My kids have been watching the Lego Movie 2 recently, really enjoying that. I think they're up to their 75th viewing or something. The main character is a guy called Emmett, and he is a positive, upbeat character. He's positive about everything. And in the Lego Movie 1, he's got this song, Everything is Awesome. I've set the soul off now, he's just going to sing it. He's got this song, Everything is Awesome. And this guy Emmett, he puts a positive spin on everything. At one point, he sings, life is good because everything's awesome. Lost my job, there's a new opportunity. More free time for my awesome community. And then stepped in mud, got new brown shoes. It's awesome to win, it's awesome to lose. So he's just positive about everything. And then you get to the Lego Movie 2. And in the opening scenes, you see their Lego city has been destroyed by invaders again and again. And it's gritty and it's harsh and everyone's downbeat and despairing. Except Emmett, who is still singing, everything is awesome. Everything is cool when you're part of a team. And it feels like he's lost the plot a little bit because he hasn't recognized the severity of the situation in their Lego city. Things aren't awesome. For Habakkuk, he's going to finish by singing. Is everything awesome or is everything awful? Is he just singing despite the circumstances, some kind of cheap triumphalism, blissfully unaware of how bad it really is? Or is it something else? We need to do a little bit of a recap of his situation to answer that question. So we began with the book of Habakkuk, with Habakkuk on his knees. He was crying out to God, remember, because his country of Israel was full of injustice and violence, and God seemed indifferent about it. So he cried out, Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? And then we had God's response. And well, I am doing something. I'm bringing this nation called the Chaldeans, and they're going to come and conquer Israel. They're going to capture Jerusalem, because you're right, it can't keep going on like this. And if you remember, God's reply left Habakkuk more bewildered, more confused than before, because the Chaldeans were worse than the Israelites who they were coming to capture. They're cruel and barbaric, and they ravage, they plunder, they kill. And those who escape death, they take captive. Later, they take the king of Israel, they kill his sons before his eyes, and then gouge out his eyes. So the last thing he sees is his sons being killed before him, and he's then left to rot in prison until he dies. These Chaldeans, they're brutal. And so you can understand Habakkuk's shock that God's sending these people to Israel. And for him, this isn't theoretical, it's not abstract. This is going to happen to Habakkuk and his friends and his family. So he asks God, well, is this it now? Are you just going to let them, the Chaldeans, conquer nation after nation and spread their cruelty from shore to shore unchecked for the rest of time? Well, chapter 2, God says no. He'll deal with the Chaldeans. Five woes are going to come on them. We explored that 2 weeks ago. But before the woes, chapter 2, verse 4, we had this key verse. God says, the righteous shall live by faith. And this is the key that helps us to understand what God's doing in the world. This is the answer. He's saying it might seem for now that the righteous are surrounded and evil prospers and wrongdoing triumphs. It might seem that way, but look with faith through the eyes of eternity and you'll know that that's not the case. That the wicked will be judged. They will receive every last drop of punishment for their sin. And the righteous will live by faith. So you become part of the righteous by faith, and then you endure what is to come by faith. And so, recap almost over. At the end of chapter 2, the final verse, God calls Habakkuk and all the world to be silent. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So Habakkuk has spoken twice. God has responded twice. Now all is silent. Like that verse in Revelation where you're told that everything in heaven was silent for half an hour. But then out of the silence, like the first bird singing at the breaking of dawn, Habakkuk begins this song. So this is not cheap triumphalism. This isn't deluded optimism. This is defiant faith in the midst of deep suffering. Imagine you go to a football match and your team, your favourite team, is losing 9-0, let's say. Hypothetical situation, can't imagine it happening in real life. And everything points to the fact that you should just give up and go home early. But someone in the crowd stands up and starts singing, "Oh, when the saints go marching in." And at first it's a lone voice, but as he sings, others join in, and others as well. And then you have this crowd singing defiantly together, or at least those who haven't already gone home. They're saying, despite the circumstances, despite what will be said in the newspapers tomorrow, despite the abject performance in front of us, we will praise our team. All hypothetical. It's the same for us, but more so as Christians. Because Christians, we have songs we can sing in every scenario, in the 9-0 loss and in the 9-0 win, so to speak. We've got songs of praise, praising God for who he is and what he's like. We've got songs about what God has done through Christ on the cross. We've got songs about our future hope that circumstances cannot take away. We have songs to sing God's praises when we're suffering. We'll sing a bit later. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me. And all the world's as it should be. Blessed be your name. And blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. And there's no time we can't sing. Think of the Apostle Paul in jail in the town of Philippi, in the most secure part of the jail, fastened in the stocks. Acts 16 tells us, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We sing even when we suffer. And in fact, it's when we suffer that it's especially important to sing, because it's our act of defiant faith. When we sing, we're saying what we can't always express with our words. If you ask me to explain what Christ means to me, especially when I'm in a deep, dark pit, it can be hard to find the words that truly express the ache of my heart, but songs can give me the words that I need to praise God in it all. Song by Shane and Shane. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship and sing a song to the one who's all I need. In Psalm 42, the writer of the psalm is struggling because God feels distant and life is hard, and he's crying day and night. Yet he says, he sings almost to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He responds to his circumstances by singing. The psalms give us words that we can sing. And so, in every circumstance, when things seem awesome and when they clearly aren't, let's sing. When you're beaten down by the world, the flesh, and the devil, when you find it hard to pray, you find it hard to read your Bible, or you're baffled and confused by what God is or isn't doing in your life, and you feel that you really don't have anything to give, don't stay away from church. Come to church and join with God's people and sing and say that despite all that is going on, I will praise my God. It's an act of defiance, even against a cold heart. We can remind ourselves about the unchanging truths in this changing world. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. So point number one, we sing. What does Habakkuk sing about? What do we sing about? Let's look at verses 2 to 15. And the answer is we sing about what God has done, and we turn it into prayer for God to do it again. We sing about what God has done, and we turn it into prayer for God to do it again. We're not going to work through this verse by verse. I'm going to jump around the passage, pick out some highlights for us. I start with verse 2, though. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. So Habakkuk's got this reverent fear, this awestruck amazement. Because over those two chapters just been, God has pulled back the curtain for him and showed him some of his plans, and reverent awe is Habakkuk's response. And so he starts singing about some of the things God has done in the past. He gives highlights of some of God's great acts of salvation. A few years ago, a friend of ours wanted to do a nice birthday card for his wife. So he went online and he uploaded a bunch of different photos of her and of them together, and he arranged all the photos around the front of the card, and in the middle were the birthday wishes, and then he ordered it and clicked and it got sent to him so that on his wife's birthday he'd give her this card. So his wife opens the card, looks at all the photos and looks at the words in the middle, said, "Happy birthday, Danielle." And the problem was that her name was not Danielle. It was Lynn. Happy birthday, Danielle, was just the default text in the middle that our friend had forgotten to edit. And she saw the funny side, all the time put into that nice card, slightly undermined. But think of a card like that, not the text in the middle, but the pictures all around, memories of different things they've done together as a couple. And each picture would tell a little story, and if you wanted to hear the story, they'd happily tell it. Well, that's what's going on here. Habakkuk's song is picture after picture, lots of snapshots, and each one tells a story about what God has done. So verse 3, when he says God came from Teman and Mount Paran, it's talking about when God led the Israelites through the wilderness into the promised land. Verse 5, he's talking about pestilence and plague. He's referring to God rescuing his people from Egypt. Verse 7, Cushan and Midian are mentioned, enemies of God's people who oppressed them, particularly in the book of Judges, God rescuing his people. Verse 11, the sun and moon standing still in their place. You can read about that in Joshua, where God stops the sun in the sky to allow Israel to win their battle. Joshua chapter 10. So in this song, Habakkuk sings about all sorts of things that God has done, all sorts of pictures on the front of the card, and what binds them together. Perhaps what you could put in the middle of the card, instead of "Happy birthday, Danielle," you could put, "God saves his people and judges his enemies." That's the repeated theme here. God saves his people and judges his enemies. And it's perhaps best summed up in verses 12 and 13. Judgment for God's enemies in 12. You march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. And salvation in verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. So God judged the nations and he saved his people. But has he now got the message on the middle of the card mixed up? Think about it. Habakkuk writes this song to be sung in the temple. In the temple that's about to be destroyed by the Chaldean armies. So they're singing about how God saves his people and judges his enemies. They sing that knowing that in the short term, God is going to judge his people and appear to prosper his enemies. So is this the wrong message for the occasion? No, it's not, is it? It's defiant singing. It's saying, "When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be your name." It's saying, even though it doesn't feel like it, God, we know what you're like and we know how you work and you've shown us in the past, so please do it again. Please come again and save us. like you did here. Habakkuk's remembering, God's not a God who stands far off and looks at the world and just thinks about getting involved. That's what he'd accused God of at the beginning, turning a blind eye and ignoring evil. But now, verse 3, he sings, he remembers, well, God came. Verse 12, God marched through the earth. Verse 13, he came out for the salvation of his people. And so we've got this God who comes into the world. And that inspires Habakkuk's songs, but how much more should it inspire our songs? Because, of course, most of all, God came into the world in the one decisive moment in the person of Jesus Christ. Fully God and fully man, God came. And that inspires 10,000 songs. He came for the salvation of his people. Jesus lived for us and he died for us. And he died so that all who believe in him, who turn to him, can be forgiven. And so, what do we sing about? We sing about Christ. And we sing about the cross and about grace and forgiveness and mercy and love. Because, of course, we don't deserve God's forgiveness, but he offers it to us as a gift. And we sing about how Jesus works in us and changes us and strengthens us and comforts us and loves us and cherishes us. And we sing about how he will one day bring us to be with him for all eternity. And so even when everything around us makes us want to stop singing, as surely would have been the case in the temple in Habakkuk's day, because life is too hard or your circumstances are too bleak, or because we feel we don't have anything to sing about, even then, we can sing about what God has done. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. So we sing about what God has done, most of all in Jesus Christ, and then we turn it into prayer for God to do it again. Look at the second half of verse 2. There's a plea there, there's a prayer. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now that language needs a little bit of explanation. In the midst of the years, that phrase appears twice. And the NIV translates it as in our day and in our time. And that idea captures it really. In the middle of everything that's happening, What does he ask God to do when they're beaten and bruised and captured and killed? He says, do it again. Do your work again. Save us again. Revive it. Revive your work. Make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. When we're carted off, Habakkuk's saying, and sitting in captivity, don't forget us, as if God ever could forget. So that's what Habakkuk is praying. Do it again. Save us as a people. What about us? Well, we must pray as well for God to do it again. Not send Jesus to die again, that's once for all. Our sins are paid for. But no, look through the ages of the church and the ages when God has sent his Holy Spirit and saved many. Starting in the book of Acts, but then repeatedly across nations, there have been these times when people have turned in great number, one after another, turned to Jesus to receive him as their Lord and Savior. And we call it revival, when God works in people's hearts over and above what we normally see, this a time of special blessing on the church and the spread of the gospel. Do it again, Lord. It's happened many times in the UK, and last night I was reading about the Welsh revival of 1904, and it lifts your heart and blows your mind as you think about what God has done in past generations. So Welsh revival 1904, 70,000 professed faith in the first 2 months in Wales, over 100,000 in total during the course of the revival. And I was just reading some reports of from people who were there, and I'll just tell you a couple of stories. During one meeting, a well-known skeptic in the town interrupted Evan Roberts as he preached. He shouted, I want to ask a question. Roberts ignored him. I want to ask a question, he yelled angrily again. If you don't answer me, I'll come to the pulpit and ask my question. Everyone ignored him, so he began to make his way to the pulpit to confront the preacher. And an eyewitness to the event wrote, As in the case of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, the Holy Spirit overpowered this man. He would have collapsed on the stairs had not the people upheld him, constraining him to cry out for mercy and pardon. What a scene followed. When the people realized what had happened, the shout went up, "He has been saved. He has been saved." Another convert was a policeman who, after complaining that people had gone mad with all this religion and there was nothing for him to do, he went to see it for himself. And when he went to the service, he burst into tears, confessed his sins and repented. And time and time again, just story after story, during the time of revival in Wales, police were left with virtually nothing to do. They just went around singing. The courts were empty. Saloons and bars were shut down for lack of business. People paid off old debts, many long forgotten. Profanity disappeared. It was said that horses everywhere were in complete confusion because they'd been accustomed to responding to their master's profane shouts and kicks and swearing, and all of that had disappeared. So the horses were confused. At one rugby match, a pastor said he heard only one man swearing, and he then repented. And of the 40,000 present, 10,000 began singing hymns. Relationships were healed, marriages restored. And last little section. It was plainly evident now to everybody that God had answered the agonizing prayers of his people and had sent a mighty spiritual upheaval. A sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. His presence was felt in the homes, on the streets, in the mines, factories and schools, and even in the drinking saloons. Eternal issues were discussed freely and unashamedly, and above all, a sense of the presence and holiness of God pervaded every area of human experience, at home, at work, in shops and public houses. Eternity seemed inescapably near and real. And yet now in Wales, chapels are closing. So what's our response? It must be to get on our knees and pray, "Well, do it again, Lord." Even here in Send, I've got a copy of a newspaper clipping from May the 29th, 1875. I can't remember who sent it to me. It's hard to read, but I'll give you the highlights. The foundation stone of a new mission chapel was laid on Thursday afternoon at Cartbridge in Send. The Reverend J. Hart addressed the meeting. He said that for three successive summers, open-air mission services have been conducted at Cartbridge with marked success by evangelists and lay preachers from Guildford. The attendance varied from 100 to 300 according to the state of the weather. On one or two occasions when it was wet, a sympathizing publican had allowed the service to be held in his skittle alley. An earnest desire had been expressed that the services should be continued without a winter break and in a more comfortable form, and so on. That the land was donated, the building erected at a cost of £750, and then here we are this morning. So it's 100 to 300 people meeting every Sunday just on the bridge out there to hear the gospel. Maybe not in the middle of the road, but do it again, Lord. Do it again. So what do we sing about? What do we pray about? We ask God to do it again. Restore, O Lord, in all the earth your fame. And in our time, revive the church that bears your name. And in your anger, Lord, remember mercy, O living God, whose mercy shall outlast the years. Thirdly and finally, this morning, verses 16 to 19, we sing for joy. We sing for joy. So is this a happy ending? Well, sort of, kind of, yes and no. Habakkuk's not saying everything is awesome. He's saying everything's not awesome, but I'm going to praise God anyway. Read with me verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He's been transformed, hasn't he, by his encounter with God. Physically, he's on the verge of collapse as the full weight of what is going to happen breaks over him. Yet. That word yet, it's so powerful, isn't it? Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I trust you, God. I'm going to wait for it. Verse 17 again, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So his response, as we began this morning, is to trust God. How can he do that? How can he take joy in every circumstance? And how can we, when you lose your job, or you get the diagnosis, or the relationship ends, or the bereavement comes, or whatever else it might be for you? We've got two options. You can hide it from God, turn from God, grow bitter towards God, blame God, and in some ways, those are understandable reactions, but they don't lead to joy. Verse 18 tells us the other option we have. It tells us the pathway to joy. And this is a road that goes in the opposite direction from hiding it from God and turning it from God. There's a road to joy, and it's counterintuitive. It's like you're sitting in the back seat of the car and you're convinced the driver's going the wrong way. He says, we're trying to get to joy and you're driving the wrong way. It's that way. You're going the wrong way, but then you see that the driver knows a route that you didn't know. He's taking you to joy by a route that you didn't expect. And that's what happens when we run to God in our suffering. He brings us joy where we didn't expect. He takes us there through suffering. And this isn't some clever technique where we can find some inner strength, some stoicism that leaves us unmoved when the bad things hit. No, this is coming to the living God. This is the work of the living God in our hearts. When we run to him in our trials, he gives us strength. He gives us joy. More strength and more joy than if we weren't suffering. And this seems back to front. How can God do this? It's because God is the source of joy. God's the fountain. He's the joy giver. Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So what happens when we suffer is all the comforts that we usually rely on are taken away. So whether that's Netflix and chocolate or drink or any other thing that you rely on, when we suffer, those comforts are often taken away like crutches that we're leaning on. They're kind of kicked out from underneath us, and there's nothing left to do except rely on God. And when we do that, and we fall on our knees before him, whether literally or metaphorically, because we can't stand in our own strength anymore, he then fills us with that joy that surpasses all understanding. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. And it's in moments of pressure and suffering that we can come to know the Lord in ways that we otherwise would not have done. We're forced to trust him more than we would have done if life was straightforward. And we can trust him because we know that he loves us. We know he will bring nothing into our lives that will not work in the end for his glory and our good. So let me urge you this morning, whatever sufferings you're facing, past, present, or future, bring them to God with the honesty, the persistence and the desperation that we saw in Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2. And seek your joy in the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we want to rejoice in the Lord. We want to take joy in the God of our salvation. We want you to be our strength above all and to make our feet like the deer's. But we also don't want what we saw in verse 17. We don't want the suffering. We don't want the despair. We want everything to be easy and still get joy. And in your mercy, sometimes you give it to us. But we know that it is in the suffering that we often know more of you. And know more of your presence and your joy and your peace and your love. And so we say, Father God, that if that is what it takes to know more of your joy, we pray that you would lead us as a loving father, as a tender shepherd, even down that road of suffering, so that we can rejoice more in you and take more joy in you, our God. Amen. Now, before we take the Lord's Supper together, let's sing our defiant song, Blessed Be Your Name.